life can be pretty messy and complicated. Full of problems, big and small, we're not quite sure how to solve or even where to go for answers. And there's no shortage of people handing out advice. Where do you go for the wisdom to solve life's problems? Your mom? Oprah? Siri? Google? We've got another name for you. Meet our friend, James. Let's call him Jim. He had a famous brother, Jesus. He wrote a little book, self-titled. And he offered up some wisdom on everyday problems. How to deal with your anger, managing your mouth, cleaning up relational messes. We guarantee it's better advice than Siri.
Please repeat the question.
So let's take a closer look. Let's work it out in Gym Class, a journey through the book of James.
Well, welcome to Menlo Church this weekend. Welcome to those of you joining us, all of our campuses, or if you're watching or listening online, we're so glad that you're joining us. We're in week five of this six-week series in the book of James, and it's just been a wonderful time just to kind of grow and learn and something together. One of the cool ways that we're staying together as we kind of do this series is actually through this kind of texting thing that we do, where you can text Gym Class to this number, 68398, and every day you'll get a word of encouragement or a verse or a scripture that kind of comes from the work that we're doing. And I think over 2,000 people have already signed up. So it's so cool for me when I open that text to realize there's so many people from our community that are thinking about this or working on this or applying this principle just as we learn this together. So just encourage you to do that as we go through this. But before we jump into the text we're going to kind of unpack this weekend, I want to start kind of with a preface about the kind of conversation that James wants to have with us, the kind of conversation he wants to have. You know, one of the things I've learned in being married is that there's kind of two basic kinds of conversations. There's feelings conversations, and then there's problem-solving conversations. And so often as a husband, I kind of get this backwards. There'll be times when Nina will be sharing a bit about her day or something she's kind of going through, and I will immediately jump into problem-solving mode. I mean, I'll say like, let's do this or change that or tell them this, and we just want to fix that. And sometimes, you know, she'll get a little bit frustrated and say, hey, Scotty, I just really, this is a feelings conversation. If you could just kind of nod and listen and maybe just say that you hear me and that you're with me, I mean, that would be great. And I thought, gosh, I can do that, no problem, right? Well, a few months ago, we're actually in the hospital for Nora's birth, and Nina was 11 days past her due date, and we had no idea that Nora was going to be over 10 pounds. That's like delivering a toddler. And so Nina is just, and she's in labor for like 2 days. So she's in just extreme, extreme pain. She couldn't even stand up. She's gripping my hand. And at one point she says, Scotty, I need the doctor. I need medicine. I need you to do something. And I just kind of froze, and I just nodded. And I said, honey, I hear you, and I'm with you. And any guesses on how that turned out? Not so good, right? See, that wasn't a feelings conversation. That was a problem-solving conversation. And just so you know, in marriage, knowing the difference can save your life, okay? The text that we're going to look at today in James is not a feelings conversation. It's a problem-solving conversation. James is going to be direct. James is going to be very practical. James is going to say things that might even feel kind of like, gosh, that's harsh. Gosh, that could even be a little bit offensive. But James is interested in helping us solve a key problem in our life. And it's kind of exciting because we all bring, you know, into church each weekend, a lot of problems that we're wrestling with. Maybe for you, the struggle you're facing right now has to do with something going on at work or in your career. Maybe for you, the big problem has to do with something in a relationship or with someone you love. Maybe for you, the problem is financial or debt-related or some kind of stress around that. Maybe for you, the problem is a struggle or habit that you can't seem to find your way through. Maybe you came to church this weekend just trying to avoid your problem. Just like, I just don't want to think about it for a while. Maybe you came to church this weekend and your biggest problem is sitting next to you. You just kind of want to look over, give them a little wink or something, right? James is writing to a community that's wrestling with so many different issues. I mean, we've looked at so many of them so far. I mean, anger and ignoring the needs of the poor and superiority and greed and hypocrisy. I mean, there's so many issues they're facing. And at the text we're looking at today, James is going to confront them about this conflict and divisions that are going on in the church. And he's going to use that issue to dive deeper, to diagnose deeper something deeper going on in their lives. More specifically, he's going to make a rather audacious claim about what they're dealing with, their current problems. And I think it's going to apply to us as well. He's going to make this claim that you have a bigger problem than your current problem. No matter what's going on in your life, what you're actually facing, you actually have a bigger problem than your current problem. So let's find out what he's talking about. He starts with this question. This is James chapter 4, verse 1. He asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Like, why are you fighting? Why are you bickering? If you know the New Testament, you know that one of the most rampant issues in the early church was this sense of conflict and divisions that would brew up within the new Christian communities. Rival factions would form around different teachers or different interpretations of Scripture or different views about what it means to be a Christ follower. Thank God we don't deal with that anymore, right? Or maybe not so much. In this case, James, because he was the most significant leader in the early church in Jerusalem, James, we have to know this, he would have known what the issues were about, okay? He would have asked this question kind of rhetorically because he would have known exactly why they were fighting. He would have known all the issues. He would have known all the sides. He would have been able to speak into it. In fact, he could have probably solved the fighting just by how he spoke into it. I mean, if they were fighting about maybe what Jesus had taught about or what it meant, he was Jesus' brother. He could speak with authority on that. If they were fighting about whether Jesus was truly raised from the dead, which is a question in the early church, he was an eyewitness. He could have spoken to that. But he doesn't. As you're about to see, James doesn't seem to be that interested in why they're fighting at all, or at least what's causing this fighting or what they're fighting about at all. He doesn't say, tell me about each side of the debate. He doesn't say who's more biblical or who's right. In fact, he does this really interesting thing. He answers his own question with this other question. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Now, if you've ever been with someone who answers their question with another question, you know they're making kind of a serious point, right? I mean, I remember a time Nina and I were kind of scheduled to see some of her friends from college, and I had forgot to put it in my calendar. And so we came to that day, and I looked at the calendar, and I thought we had this free day. And so I went up to her, and I said, honey, we've got a whole day to ourselves. You know, let me be a little bit romantic. We'll take you out to dinner or to a movie or do something just special. I thought I was earning all these husband points. Turns out we had something scheduled that day, which she reminded me. She asked me a question. She said, don't you remember that we're seeing my friends today? And then she asked me a second question. Did you forget to write it down? See, that second question, she's making a point. Now, how do I respond? Of course, I nod, honey, I hear you, I'm with you. And that wasn't a feelings conversation either, actually. That was a problem-solving conversation. I'm kind of 0 for 2 on the feelings conversation thing. James answers his own question with a question. In other words, he's making a point. He's saying, don't they come from, yes, they actually do. This is actually what I want to tell you. Your desire, or your conflict, these fights, they're not just about the circumstances you're facing out there. They're about something that's happening inside you. So you're not just frustrated because someone's offended you. You're not just frustrated because someone might have bad theology. There's something else going on in you that you need to look at. In other words, your problem isn't just out there, it's here. And notice James is refocusing their attention. He's from their circumstances to their inner life. He's basically saying, what if that current issue you face, that current problem in your life, what if it's not just about stuff out there? What if it's revealing something about your own soul? Are you willing to go there with me? Are you brave enough to even think, gosh, that could be relevant to what I'm going through? What causes the fights among you? Don't they come from desires that battle in your own heart? Well, what desires is he talking about? What's James on about? Well, let's look. He says this next. He says, you desire but do not have, so you kill. And by the way, scholars actually think this isn't just hyperbole or a metaphorical thing, that there was actually violence. People are actually so angry that they're resorting to physical violence, even murder in the early church. And he says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. There are these appetites, these unmet desires and wants that are driving your life, and you may not know it. And this is kind of controversial because in our day, there's this kind of common belief that, you know, what's going on in you actually is because of something that's, you know, what our actions really driven by what people say and do around us. It's why people say things like, you make me so angry, or that person really brings out the worst in me, or I would never said or do that if they hadn't have done that to me first. Well, not so according to James. He's saying the reason that you fight, the reason you have conflict, the reason that you're in these kind of struggles is because there's these desires you envy, you covet. There's things that you want that you don't have. And this runs so deep in you, you hardly even recognize it anymore. You know, kind of a goofy illustration of kind of how this works and how much it's just kind of part of human nature. I recently saw this video of these two brothers opening presents for Christmas. And the older brother gets an iPad and he's super excited about it. And then I want you to watch how the younger brother responds to him receiving that gift. The younger brother's gonna be on the left side of your screen. So watch this. Don't laugh like you haven't done that before. I haven't felt that before, right? You desire, but you do not have. You covet. And it's so funny to see it in the young and in children, but it's so sad to think we don't ever actually grow out of this behavior. We just get a little better at masking it, a little better at hiding it. What begins as just desire for something that's at root in your life quickly becomes this sense of someone else has something that I want. Someone else is a barrier, a threat to my happiness. You see, James is able to see your conflict isn't just about conflict or theology or ideas. It's about something going on you that you want, that you think you need, that the actions are flowing out of that part of your soul. And it happens for us. This is why envy can be so dangerous to human relationships. And we see this throughout Scripture. Think of a few stories. Isaac envied Esau's inheritance, so he stole it from him. And Rachel envied Leah's children, so she had her husband Jacob sleep with her maidservant to produce more kids. Joseph's brothers envied his status with his father, so they kidnapped him. They threw him in a well. They sold him into slavery. See, James is aware people aren't fighting in the early church just because they're out to have better theology. They're fighting because they crave power. They craved influence. They wanted to be right. They wanted to be in control. They fight it because their hearts were filled with envy, with desires for things that they wanted that they did not have. And the truth is, we have to look for these things even in our own hearts. And I can find this stuff even in my heart. Sometimes when I feel frustrated at another person, if I'm honest, it's because they have something I don't. Maybe they're a little more talented than me, or they're more successful than I've been, which is why we have this envy issue. But James, as he's diagnosing, is saying you have this desire problem, these envies in you, but doesn't stop there. He goes deeper. Well, what is it? Why is it that we have this envy problem? He says this: you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, I don't know about you, but this statement right here basically sums up my whole prayer life like in one fell swoop, right? You don't have because you don't ask God. In other words, you're too busy. You don't want to involve him. You don't believe he can do it, so you just leave him out of it. Or when you bring God into the situation, when you actually try to involve God, it's really just about you getting what you want for you. In fact, James uses this phrase that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's the same kind of wording that Jesus uses when he tells the story of two sons, one who goes to his father asking for his share of the inheritance. Why? So he can go out and spend it all on himself. James, see, this isn't just a feelings conversation. It's a problem-solving conversation. And he's saying the problem isn't just conflict. And it's not just that you have these unmet desires. The problem is your life seems to be spinning around you. It's really just all about you. Now, sometimes I think we Christians can assume that because we profess belief in God or we attend church that God is in the right place in our life. But really, what you say about God or if you attend church the weekend may have nothing to do with what's actually going on in your heart. In fact, all too often, if we're brave enough to admit it, we only love God to the degree that God gives us what we actually love. If we're brave enough to admit it, we actually only love God. We only really want to be faithful to the degree that which God seems faithful to us, gives us what we need. God, if you help me be successful, I'll be faithful. God, if you give me that relationship I'm longing for, then I'll be faithful. God, if you give me security or that comfortable life, then I'll commit to follow you. I'll stay with you then. And I've thought those things because at the center of my life, this word me looms so, so large. It's amazing what James is doing here, isn't it? Yeah, we got conflict. That's a problem. And yeah, there's this envy and desires and stuff you want. That's a problem. But deeper in, there's this, your life, it gravitates so much around you. In fact, he's basically saying when it comes to the problem of your life, the thing you need to check on, the thing you need to look at is this phrase, are you just in this for you? Think about what you're wrestling with. Think about the problem you brought into this space today. Are you just in this for you? Not just where they need to change or what needs to happen out there, but are you just in this for you? And then James kind of digs a little deeper, cuts a little closer to the heart. He says, you adulterous people, wow, that's serious stuff. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. For those of you who maybe grew up in the church, you may have heard the teaching on this. I grew up hearing friendship with the world kind of means certain taboo sins like drinking or associating with the wrong people or premarital sex. Well, I can tell you, James is not saying that in order to kind of have your life right, you just need to avoid a few taboo sins. James is talking about what matters most in your life, that you need to be able to look at and identify what actually matters most in your life. Let me try to illustrate how this works. Our lives work on certain levels of concerns. And at the outer level of concern, you have kind of basically peripheral concerns in your life. These are the day-to-day chores, the things you have to do each day, shopping lists, just the kind of peripheral concerns of going through your life. Beneath that level, we have what we might call primary concerns. These are the deeper things. This is stuff like family or spouse or relationship or health or kids. But beneath that, there's a center core, and at the core of every person, there's this simple thing. There's what matters most. And what James is saying is you can only have one thing in that circle. And so often, I got to be honest, for me, it's God and something else. Oh, sure, I'll put God there, but it's God and my success, or it's God and my future, or it's God and my comfort, or it's God and my security. And James is saying, guess what? This whole text, this whole thing about adulterous people, all he's boiling that down to saying, only one thing goes in that what matters most place, and it's God or something else. And here's the thing, our temptation is always, always, always to have something else, isn't it? Maybe for you what matters most, if you're honest, is relational fulfillment. Maybe for you what matters most is vocational success or your career. Maybe for you what matters most is how you're seen in the eyes of other people. Maybe for you what matters most is just a sense of comfort and security that your life is going to be okay. And these are not bad concerns. They may well be primary level concerns, but when they become that which you treasure, when they become that which matters most, they become what the Bible calls idols. And idols are not little gold statues that people bow before and worship. Idols are anything that you place in the center of your life that's a God substitute. It's anything else that you would say that matters most to me. You see, beneath the conflict and beneath the envy and beneath that kind of motivation for self-gratification, beneath all that stuff, the problem James is identifying is that God may not be at the center of your life. You may think he is because, hey, I go to church and I try to do good stuff and I sure hope my life works out with God and that stuff. But God, when it comes down to it, God is not what matters most. You are not willing to trust him with what matters most. I know this is not a feelings conversation. This is that problem-solving conversation, and this is a significant problem. And when we live this way, when this happens, all of life gets a little disoriented. As James says, we either don't pray, don't involve God, or when we do, it's all about ourselves. And that desire for more, that envy comes out, and all sorts of behavior like conflict and fighting and envy and that kind of stuff. Now think about it. If James was simply interested in resolving a few conflicts in the church, he could have said, here's a few conflict management tips, here's a few strategies for that, but he doesn't. He dives deeper and deeper. He cuts closer to the core of who you are. He gets more and more offensive to our way of thinking about life. And he's saying, is there something else at the center? So question for you, what's at the center of your life? Honestly, if you had to answer the question, what matters most to you? Because when I'm honest about that, there's several things that come before God for me. My future, man, that really matters. My success, that matters. How people see me. When I look at actually how I behave, not just what I say or what I want to believe, when I look at how I behave, I realize so often God is not really at the center where he needs to be. You know what's even worse? I don't know how to change it. I don't know how to do that on my own. If I'm my own biggest problem, how can I go and fix this on my own? If I'm just in it for me, how am I going to be able to change that on my own? You see, what James is getting at as he drives to the core is actually this. Your biggest problem, our biggest problem, is that we cannot solve our biggest problem. We've got not just these, you know, we don't have just a conflict or fighting problem. We've got a heart problem, a soul problem. You have desires that you can't control and your need for self-gratification you can't let go of. And all this boils down to that sense of me at the center. It's what the Bible calls sin, and that word sin gets often misunderstood. It's not just about misbehavior or immorality. Sin is basically saying, I'm my own biggest problem. It's realizing I'm my own biggest problem. Listen how the Apostle Paul wrote about this in his life. This is the most significant leader in the early church. Listen to what he said. He said, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. This is all going on inside of him. This is all at work, even in the greatest leader in the early church. And then he says this, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who can solve your biggest problem? And then he tells us, but thanks be to God. Amazing, at this low moment, I'm wretched. Who can rescue me? I can't even solve my biggest problem. And then he bursts into gratitude. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have got a problem beneath that problem, a significant problem, that biggest problem that you can't solve. It's called sin. It's a life that is focused purely around yourself. Who can solve it? Jesus can. Jesus can solve your biggest problem. Jesus can solve your biggest problem. I love how James puts it. He has just basically given us all this weighty scripture, the sense of adulterous people. We're at odds with God. And then what does he say next? But he gives us more grace. Wow. I need that. You need that. And then he cites Proverbs 3, verse 34. He said, this is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor or gives grace to the humble. Friends, this is a big deal. If you're acutely aware of your problem, your biggest problem, this is a big deal. Because James has been kind of laid it on pretty thick. We've got conflict and then envy and then motivation by me and by self. And then beneath that, we're actually kind of living at odds with God because we don't trust him with what matters most. And all that has been said. And then what does God do? He gives you grace. Grace. Wow. Grace. Grace, the power of God to do that which you cannot do for yourself. Grace, another chance after a long list of second chances. Grace, forgiveness and freedom from shame and guilt that you cannot escape on your own. This is why Jesus came. If you're not sure who Jesus is or what he's about, this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died, to offer grace. For whom? For anyone who would receive it. If you're an atheist, there's grace for you. If you're a skeptic, there's grace for you. If you've been an absentee parent with your kids, there's grace for you. If you've hurt someone, there's grace for you. If you've been unfaithful in your marriage, there's grace for you. If your whole life has just all been about you, guess what? There's grace for you. And I know some people say, well, gosh, doesn't this lower the bar and make it too easy? No. Grace doesn't lower the bar. It simply clarifies who's holding it. And Jesus is holding it. Not you, not me, not anybody else. Salvation is by no other name. Jesus is holding the bar. And Jesus is up to him whether he can be merciful or judgmental. And what does Jesus do? He offers more grace. For you and for you and for you and for you. But this is not just a feelings conversation, it's a problem-solving conversation. And you know what the biggest problem with us when it comes to grace is? It's knowing how to receive it, actually. I mean, that sounds nice, but do you know how to receive this? Do you really know how to receive this grace? Because James is making it clear, the only way to receive it, there's only one way, only one posture, only one place, you have to humble yourself. He cites that ancient text, God opposes the proud. He stands against those who would say, I can do it on my own. I'm fine all by myself. But he shows favor. He gives grace to the humble, to the broken, to those who know their life is a total mess and they can't solve it on their own, to those who know, gosh, I'm my biggest problem and there's nothing I can do about it. Guess what? You're primed for grace. If you humble yourself, if you let go of that pride, that need to pretend, that worry about what other people think, and just let God meet you there. It's the hardest thing to do. Doesn't sound like it would be. It's the hardest thing to do, to receive, to really receive this grace that God offers. How do we do it? Let me tell you a quick story. Good friend of mine, goes all the way back to my days when I was at Stanford University. He's just an amazing guy, brilliant mind. We used to sit down and have conversations about just crazy, challenging intellectual stuff. I mean, we talked about philosophy and theology and cosmology and cosmetology and all theologies, and we covered it all. And he was a committed atheist, and he was convinced that Christians were naive and unthinking. And I could tell when he met with me, he was just so excited kind of to stump the pastor. And he basically did. I remember the first time, I couldn't answer any of his questions. I thought, he's never going to want to have lunch again, but he did. And so we did. And then we did again, and we did again. And over years, we would meet and talk. And I learned so much about his life, his past, his pain, his questions, stories of abuse from his childhood, reasons why he had felt like he had to hold on to his strength and his self-reliance, reasons why he felt like he had to be all about himself, why life was all about him. And to be honest, I didn't think he was ever going to have a change of heart. I mean, he was so smart. He was so competent. He was so sure of himself, like some of you right now. And then one night, we decided to attend this church event together. And at the end, the speaker said, if anyone wants to receive grace, they can now. And I thought to myself, there's no way he's going to do that. I mean, he's so smart. And I've said all these things to people before, and that wasn't even that great of a sermon. There's no way he's going to do this right now. There's just no way. But then he got out of his chair. And amazingly enough, I still can't believe this moment. When I look back in my mind's eye, he got down on his knees. And he said, God, I don't know that I believe in you. I don't know if you're there. I know we're not friends. But this grace thing sounds pretty good. And I think you can hear me from down here. You see, there's only one way to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's not by trying harder. It's not by trying to be really moral. It's not by going to church or doing more religious activity. It's this. It's right here. It's being the broken, fragile, needy, self-absorbed, me-centric human being you may be, I know I am, and saying, God, I need grace. But let me tell you this. He can hear you from down here. If you don't think he's listening or you don't think he's heard your prayers, he can hear you from here. There's grace down here. There's redemption down here. There's life down here. And so I want to ask, invite you to have maybe a different kind of conversation with God this weekend. So if you would, if you just close your eyes just for a moment. And this is just between you and God. Don't really worry about who's on your right or your left. I'm just going to stay down in this posture just for another moment. And if you're ready or willing or if you're able, maybe you want to enter a different posture. I mean, we come to church and we sit and we listen and we go home. Maybe right now you want to move your body into a place that reflects where your soul is at, a place of humility and brokenness. Maybe that just means opening your hands up to receive, or maybe it even means actually getting out of that pew and getting down on your knees just like this. I can tell you, God can hear you from down here. In fact, we know Jesus left the heights of heaven to come to the depths of earth. He's actually down here waiting for you. There's grace down here. There's mercy down here. There's hope down here. And he didn't come to meet you this weekend just to solve whatever problem you brought in this room. He came to solve the biggest problem in your life, one that you cannot solve on your own, one that without his help, you are desperately broken. But on your knees, there's grace. And if you just want to say a few words, you can pray with me just these words, Jesus, no matter what's in my past or where I've been this week or what else is going on, I trust and I believe that you can hear me from down here, that there's grace down here that I want to receive in this posture down here. And if you've prayed that prayer, I promise you, this is the one prayer I promise you Jesus always, always answers. That desperate cry for grace. Jesus, we are so grateful that you left the heights of heaven. You became a human being. You humbled yourself to the point of a servant, to the point of death on a cross. And you came out of that tomb and God raised you to the highest of heights so that we might know that we could find grace down here. God, I'm so grateful that you meet people just where they're at. I'm so grateful, Jesus, for your death on the cross, that it opens this door, that it gives us a way, that it solves our biggest problem. And Jesus, remind us as we go this week that this is the place, this is the posture where we can always meet you, where we can always find you, where there's always grace. And for that grace, we are grateful. We pray this in your name. Amen.